The date was June 6, 1944, otherwise known as D-Day. I mean, this date goes down in history as the day that marked one of the greatest military seaborne invasions ever. It was aimed at nearly 50 miles of mostly flat sandy beach on the coast of Normandy, and American and British and Canadian and French soldiers courageously succeeded in establishing what's known as a beachhead. Now, a beachhead is a bold military strategy focused on taking over an enemy shoreline. And it caught the German army by such surprise that historians say that it was the turning point of the war. It actually led to a victory for the Allies at the end of World War II. Now, the scriptures record for us many instances when we can see the advancement of the gospel spreading rapidly and unexpectedly through whole cities. And such was the case in the city of Thessalonica. In fact, the believers there at Thessalonica were actually part of the first wave of a gospel beachhead. Here they were in this dark and pagan city. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 gives us an accurate picture about how these believers had the Word of God preached to them, how they received it, and the impact that it had on their lives and the lives of the first Christians that were there in that city. I mean, they were powerfully transformed by the gospel. And in fact, their testimony went throughout all that part of the world. In 1 Thessalonians 1:9, it says that these new believers, they turned to God from idols. They turned to God from idols to worship the true and the living God. Now, they were a first-generation church living in a religious but unbelieving world. And because of their newfound faith, they faced great opposition and great persecution. I mean, their city was filled with idols. It was filled with people who opposed the spread of that gospel. There was a group of people in this city that had received the light. They were the Jews. And they not only rejected who Messiah was, but they actually began to embrace a warped view of Jesus. Now, these new believers, they didn't lose hope or confidence. And what they did, they trusted in a God who was faithful to them. Now, just like these believers in Thessalonica, God has assembled a band of believers here in Salt Lake City, a gospel beachhead in a wicked and dark city. Now, these band of believers here in Salt Lake City, now some of them are first-generation Christians, some of us, we're the first ones in our family to embrace and accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some have been gathered from different parts of this valley, and some, God moved deeply in their heart to move to this valley, to be faithful to God in the midst of a city that's filled with unbelievers, of pagans, of people who have embraced a warped view of Jesus. Now, I want you to imagine with me for a moment, if you were part of the first forces there on that day, D-Day, and you were part of the vanguard there. It's not easy to be the vanguard. It's not safe to be the tip of the spear. And what if you were the first to post your flag in enemy territory? I mean, what do you do when you're trying to be obedient to the word in a place that is opposing you? I'll tell you what you do. You would pray. You would beg God for certain things. Now, the gospel beachhead at Thessalonica prayed, and so ought we, the gospel beachhead of Salt Lake City, pray. So what do believers, frontline believers, beachhead believers pray for? Well, there are four things that I want to highlight for you this morning from our text that believers should pray for. But before I dive into the first, I think it's important that we notice a hinge pin in verse 4. Or rather in verse 3 here of our text. And it's a hinge pin that these four components of prayer rest on. Notice in verse 3. I think we just need to hover here for just a second before I dive into the message. And notice that Christians, frontline Christians, beachhead believers like the ones in Thessalonica, you know what they do? They pray. And these Thessalonican believers, they prayed, and their prayers were based on the faithfulness of God. It says in verse 3 here, but God is faithful. If you're a new band of Christians feeling alone in territory that is opposing your obedience to Him, what do? You pray. Who do you pray to? You pray to a God who is faithful. Now, don't miss this important attribute of God. Do you realize that the attribute of the faithfulness of God is the very cornerstone of our hope and confidence in Him? I mean, when you think about the faithfulness of God, there's one thing that should stand at the forefront of your thinking. You know what it is? It is that God always does what He says that He will do. He is true. He's reliable. He's trustworthy. And there's never been one moment in the history of mankind, in all of human history, where one of God's words or one of His promises fell to the ground as being unfaithful or unkept or untrue. Not once. Now that's a record that you can count on, can't you? I mean, thousands of years of human history, and not once has God been unfaithful to one of His own. And so we pray with hope and confidence that God will carry us through and be faithful to us in the mission that He's called us here, because He is faithful. So, gospel beachheads here today, Christians on the front line, what do believers do when they're surrounded by opposition? They pray to their faithful God. Now, this message this morning is not just a message about prayer. Now, folks, you just need to go home and you just need to pray more. I want you to see in this text this morning what beachhead believers like you and me ought to be praying for specifically. And we find in this passage that the motivation of the believers here grounded their prayers in the faithfulness of God. And their prayers were marked by four things. What's the first thing that we find here that faithful believers, beachhead believers, pray for? We find it in verse 1. The success of the Word of God is what faithful people pray for. Look at verse 1. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the Word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. Now, Paul is writing this letter from the city of Corinth, a very dark and wicked city. Now, he's looking back, though, on his ministry in Thessalonica. And he remembered how God miraculously blessed his ministry there. I mean, he was just preaching there in that city, in the synagogue, for just 3 short weeks. And people were being called out of darkness. They were being called out of religious ritualism and paganism. And they were turning to God, who was faithful to them. They were partaking in a living and vibrant church. Now that's the power of the Word of God, isn't it? Just as the Word was spreading rapidly among them and displaying its power to change people's lives, what Paul's doing is he's praying and he's asking these believers to pray for them in the city of Corinth. That the darkness that was pierced in Thessalonica would do so similarly in the city of Corinth. And so Paul now asks for prayer for that darkness to be penetrated. So if we're going to pray for the success of the Word, if we're going to pray for it to run, how are we going to pray for it? Well, it says here in verse 1 that we would pray that the Word would speed ahead or run swiftly or spread rapidly or unhindered. That the obstacles in its way would not impede it. May the Word run. The Greek word here that's used is the word trecho. Now we know the word trecho because we know the word trek, right? It means to run rapidly in a way that's unimpeded in mission and its purpose. Now we have two word pictures here this morning that help us to understand what this means. The first one is of a runner. Okay? How many of you like to run? All right? Now when you go out for a run, right? You don't just run aimlessly, right? You just don't, or maybe you do. I mean, but if you're running in a race, no, You're running with purpose, right? Where are you running? You're running to the finish line. You're running to victory, to triumph. That's exactly what this word picture is teaching us. Another word picture is this. It's of water that's flowing over its course. And it's flowing over anything that would impede its progress. It's flowing over and around and underneath. And it's flowing through. It's flowing down its course. And the Apostle Paul is calling us to pray that the word would run, that it would accomplish its purpose for which it is sent. Does that sound familiar? It sounds a lot like Isaiah 55, right? Just like God sends rain to the earth, so he sends his word. When God sends his word forth, he's very careful to watch over it, to make sure it accomplishes its purpose. And very similarly to Jeremiah, God's call to Jeremiah, we see God saying in Jeremiah chapter 1, am I not watching over my word to make sure it accomplishes its purpose? You, Jeremiah, you're the instrument. You're the human instrument. I have my word and I have a purpose for it. And so Paul says here, as we preach the word, as we teach the word, as we proclaim the word, pray that it would go forward in a way that's unhindered and unimpeded. And so we should pray for the success of the word of God. And when we pray for it to do its work, we pray that it would speed ahead and may it run and be unhindered. We also see here how we pray for the success of the word is that we would pray that it would be honored or glorified. Now, what does it mean that the word would be glorified? I mean, our first immediate thought is probably this. I mean, I thought it was to God be the glory, right? It's God who is honored and God who is glorified. Now, Paul is actually saying here, pray for us, brothers, that the word of the Lord would run and that the word would be glorified. Now, you have the idea here, right? Is that the word is running. So when it's preached, when it's taught, I mean, it starts running and it doesn't stop. I mean, this is an awesome picture, isn't it? I mean, it keeps running and it runs on to victory. And then when it wins the prize at the victory, it does so in receiving the glory as well. We see this also in the book of Acts. Luke, in the book of Acts, uses a little expression that he uses three times, and he uses it in three different contexts. Let's look at them together here. The first one is in Acts chapter 6. The summary statements go like this, and the word of the Lord spread. The word of the Lord was spreading. And what's interesting is that it's always used after a massive turning to Christ. Acts chapter 6, there were a number of priests that were turning to faith in Christ. And what does it say there? It says the word was spreading and increasing. Acts chapter 19 and verse 20. I love this passage. This is one of the most incredible, amazing revivals that's recorded in the scripture. Acts chapter 19. It's where like $1.2 million of occult books and paraphernalia and idols were being burned. The conversions were so massive that the silversmiths in the town were rioting because their businesses were even going down the tubes. And the word of the Lord, it says here, was spreading. It increased among them. The word of the Lord was spreading and being glorified. And that's what we pray for, right? I want you to turn to Acts chapter 13, if you would. I believe it's on page 921 in the Pew Bibles. Acts chapter 13. I don't want you to miss this. What's interesting here is that Paul is preaching in Acts 13 to the Jews, and they were very resistant and resenting toward the gospel, and they end up rejecting it. And this is what Paul says to them in verse 46. Since you thrust the gospel aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. The Jews had rejected it. And so now Paul is saying that we're turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Now, what we can say here is this. Don't think for one moment that the Apostle Paul is somehow here rivaling the glory of the Word against the glory of God. What we can say is this, that when the Word triumphs, God triumphs. When the Word conquers, God conquers. When the Word is honored, God is honored. And when the Word is glorified, God is glorified. In other words, His words are the means by which He triumphs. They're the means by which He's honored, and they're the means by which He is glorified. Do you realize that the Word of God, you know this, it's so bound up with God. I mean, it's so bound up in His divine character, isn't it? I mean, when you read the Word, now don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that the Word is a divine person. Okay, it's a book. But yet when you read the Word, I mean, so many of God's attributes, they become attributes of His Word. You know, it's so many of these attributes of God. For instance, God is eternal, right? Forever, O God, Thy Word is settled in heaven. He's omnipotent. Your Word is powerful. So to behold the Word is to behold God. To see God in the Word is to see God. To experience the Word is to experience God Himself. So if you want your life to be glorifying, may the Word be glorified in your life through your obedience to it. And so we see here in this verse that when we pray for the success of the Word of God, we pray not only that the Word of God would run swiftly and that it would be honored and glorified, but we also pray that it would be received openly. We see that also in verse 1. It says here, may the word of the Lord speed ahead and be honored. And we see this little phrase at the end of the verse. Look what it says. As happened among you. Don't you think this was such a powerful motivation for these believers to pray this prayer? I mean, what do you think their prayers must have sounded like? I mean, maybe they sounded something like this. Lord, as Paul goes to these cities, as he goes to these dark places, as he goes to Corinth, as he goes to Ephesus, as he preaches in these places, oh Lord, when he goes to the city of Corinth, that is such a wicked and terrible place. Would you not take your word and do there what you did in us? Would you not be pleased to allow your word to come with power, not only in word, 1 Thessalonians 1:5, but also in the power of the Holy Spirit with full conviction? Lord, let it come with power. Remember, Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the words of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God. So you can imagine these Thessalonians praying, right? And they're praying, Lord, when Paul preaches to these Corinthians, oh Lord, these wicked, immoral, raw, sensual heathens, when he preaches to these people, Lord, would they hear the words that he has to say? And may they hear them. Not as words from Paul, but as words from the living God. I mean, you remember, Paul said, remember when we turned Thessalonica upside down? That's what they accused of them of in Acts chapter 17, right? Who are these men who turn the world upside down? Now, do you believe that God could still do this? Do you really believe it? I mean, may God bring a holy revolution and glorify and honor His name throughout the entire earth. May the mosques in Saudi Arabia be abandoned. May Buddhist and Hindu temples be emptied. May kingdom halls and cathedrals and apostate churches be absolutely diminished. And may the predominant religions right here in our city, that teach a false gospel, may they be completely vacated. So we stand here at the beginning of 2014. I mean, here we stand. Do you realize that the ministry of the word is only going to run and be effective to the extent that the word of God is glorified in our life, and to the extent that we pray that the word would run swiftly and that it would be honored and glorified and that it would be received openly? I wonder if you'd be willing to join me to commit to praying a simple prayer this year. Would you do that? And it goes like this. Lord, cause your word to run and be received in the ministries of our church, in the places God puts us. I mean, just think of the venues that God's given us and allowed us to proclaim the living word of God. I mean, just think about them. I mean, Lord, we pray that your word would run and be glorified and received openly in our Sunday gatherings. As the word is heralded and preached, Lord, may the walls of this chapel not hold in the effect of the word as it goes in and through and out the lives of the people that are in this room. As they go out the door, may the word run. May it go unhindered. Lord, in our community groups, as we apply the words to our lives, Lord, would you overcome the obstacles in our life that would keep us from seeing and obeying the word of God. And as we invite unsaved people into our community, Lord, may you cause your word to run into their lives and eliminate the spiritual blindness that would keep them from accepting Jesus Christ as their Savior. I think of the Bible studies that are going on. The many one-on-one Bible studies. Oh Lord, would you cause your word to run into the lives of the people we're meeting with and sharing the truth of your word with. The University of Utah, Lord, would you invade this campus with your word? May there be a holy revolution on this campus. I think of Hill Air Force Base, Lord. I mean, how ironic is it? We're talking about beachheads this morning, right? I mean, what if there was a strategic invasion of the Word of God at Hill Air Force Base with the hundreds of people that come in contact with Pastor Lucas this next year? And the doors of opportunity that God may open to us this next year at the base, Lord, would you cause your Word to run swiftly? Think of new communities that God may open doors to us this year. Rose Park, Sugar House, downtown North Salt Lake, Cottonwood Heights. Lord, would you cause your word to run in our families and our friends? Lord, we pray that your word would have success. And oh Lord, would you cause the word to have success in my life? Do you want God to be glorified in your life? I mean, do you really want Him to be honored? I mean, it's so easy to pray that prayer, right? Lord, would you be glorified in my life? Lord, I give my life to you. If you want your life to be honored and glorified, then you're going to honor and glorify it by obeying and heeding the commands of the Word. Would you allow God to do that? Would you allow the Word of God invade your life to the point where it's conquering and being victorious over sinful habits? I mean, God can do that in your life. Would you honor the Word? And in doing so, you will honor and glorify God. So would you make this promise? God helping me, you say, I want to pray this prayer every day in 2012. Lord, cause your Word to run and be glorified and received openly. Now, if you're like me, you say, yes, of course, I'll pray. That's a simple prayer. I mean, I can take 2 Thessalonians 3:1, and I can even memorize that verse, right? It's a simple verse. But what a powerful prayer. I mean, perhaps just taking this verse, putting it on a card, and sticking it in a prominent place where you're going to see it regularly through the routines of your day. I mean, putting it on a sticky note and putting it on the mirror where you get ready in the morning. Or taping it to the dashboard of your car. Let's remind ourselves this year that we need to be praying that God's word would have success. And let's anticipate how our faithful God is going to answer those prayers this year. So as the faithful beachhead believers of Thessalonica prayed, so should we also pray for the success of the word of God, that it would be running and that it would be glorified. And we see also in this text that we, secondly, faithful people pray for a protection in the work of God. We see that in verses 2 and 3. Protection as the word is doing its work. It says here in verse 2, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. You see how this goes hand in hand with the first prayer? I mean, what would evil and wicked men want to oppose? They would want to oppose and be an obstacle for the word of God to run and to spread. Now, Paul absolutely, you could count on it, he absolutely trusted in a sovereign God who would accomplish the purpose of his word. But do you remember so many times in his letters, he would write, for instance, in 1 Thessalonians 2, he said, I would come to you many times, but who hindered him? He said, but Satan hindered us. Be assured, as soon as God blesses the progress of his word, you know who's going to show up and oppose it? The evil one is going to oppose it. And not only will he oppose it himself, but he's going to use evil and perverse, it says here, perverse and wicked men to oppose that word. He prays here, Lord, deliver us from wicked and evil men. This is the pattern we see in the work of God. The one who is energizing this opposition is the evil one himself. Now, what this prayer is not saying is this, Lord, bring us into personal safety and comfort. The deliverance is not, I'm going to get you out of jail and tuck you away, just down away safely until this thing blows over, right? It's a prayer that says this, God, liberate us to greater and riskier obedience and service. Now, do you know that the Apostle Paul, he understood this, right? I mean, his life was in constant danger. I mean, think about his life. I mean, face it. I mean, just think for a second here. I mean, most people would die after being beaten with rods like he was. I mean, most people would die after being beaten 40 lashes. Most people would have died fighting beasts like he did in Ephesus, being shipwrecked, thrown in prison. I mean, there's a statement at the end of the book of Galatians where he's railing against the Judaizers, and he says to them, he says, you know what your credentials are? It's your circumcision. You know what the credentials that Paul said to those Judaizers? He said, you know what my credentials are? They're the scars of Jesus that I bear in my body. The Apostle Paul was one hunched over mass of scar tissue showing up to the next city, never knowing when he's going to be arrested or even killed. And so when Paul prayed for the deliverance of God, he wasn't saying this, Lord, would you deliver me from being beaten with rods? He was praying for deliverance so that the word would not be hindered. That was his greater motivation. Lord, would you keep these perverse and evil men from getting in my way? Now, we come into the post-chapel every week. I doubt that any of us are fearing for our life the way Paul was probably for his. But I wonder, as you are faithful to not only pray that the word would have success and that it would run swiftly and that it would be honored and that it would be embraced and received openly, I wonder if you will encounter wicked and perverse men. I mean, I wonder if that's happening right now. Or maybe you sense that this happened and you just haven't got to the bottom of it. I mean, you really don't know where it's coming from. I mean, you're trying to be faithful to God to obey Him in your workplace as you're serving Him. And people find out that you are part of those group of believers up that meet up at the U, Gospel Grace Church, and you actually believe that the Word has authority over your life and so that you pattern your life after it, and your very life testimony is an indictment on the fact that they're unbelievers and they will not believe. And so you find out after months of really vicious lies being said about you, attempts to undermine your credibility, and in doing so, undermining the credibility of the gospel. And as this is going on, you're saying, God, what do I do? Well, you know what? You can rejoice in the fact that, you know what? Probably God is answering this prayer in your life. And also stands to us this morning and teaches us that we need to pray that we would be delivered from such men. So he prays not only, as he prays for protection in the work of God, not only for protection and deliverance from wicked and evil men, but he also prays here that he would have protection from the evil one. It says here in verse 3, and again, this incredible promise of God. It says here, look at verse 3, but the Lord is faithful, and he will establish you, and he will guard you against the evil one. The word establish here means to be rooted and grounded so as to not be easily shaken. It means to have your feet firmly planted in the rock of God's unchanging faithfulness. And that is exactly what God does. He strengthens his people so that they can stand. God is faithful. He will establish you. It also says that he'll guard you. It means that he'll protect you against the evil one. Paul says to these precious believers here that God is faithful. He said he will establish you and he will guard you from the evil one in his schemes. What this does mean is this, is that God and the devil are not two heavyweights weighing in at 220 pounds with 67-inch reaches at 6.5 feet tall. And you know what? God and the devil, they're going to duke it out for about 12 rounds, and we're not really sure who's going to win in the end. No, that's not how it is. It's more like this. God comes in at about 3,000 feet tall. All right? And the devil at about what? 3 feet tall. And he's no match for Almighty God. The devil is a defeated foe, but God is faithful. He will cause your feet to stand. He will guard us from his schemes. Now, doesn't this give you hope to live tomorrow? I wonder what kind of anxieties or cares or burdens you walked in here this morning with. I mean, there are things that keep you up at night. There are things you may not have even shared with your spouse or your friends. I mean, there are things you most fear, and you just know that this year, this is going to happen in your life. I mean, you just know it. And those giants that loom so tall in your life, you don't know how to handle it. You know what God wants you to see this morning? He wants you to see him. He wants you to see him as the giant who is able to guard and establish you in the midst of your fears, in the midst of these anxieties. So what ultimately matters here are not the snares of the devil, right? What ultimately matters is the covenant faithfulness of God. So it is on that basis, the faithfulness of God, that beachhead believers and first expressions of faith in a city that's opposing the truth. People like this, they're driven to prayer. And what do they pray for? They pray for the success of the Word of God. They pray for protection as the Word is doing that work. And thirdly, they also pray for an ongoing obedience to the will of God. It is a prayer of continual submission to what God wants. Look at verse 4. Paul says here, and we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. Now, I would like to make a connection here. Notice this prayer that we are to pray is an ongoing obedience to, I said, the will of God. Do you realize how you have an ongoing obedience to the will of God? Well, the way that a person does the will of God is to obey the commands of the Word of God. Romans 12 in verse 2, but be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, how do we prove what is good and acceptable? How do we do that? Well, the verse tells us it's by the renewing of our minds as we read the Word, as we soak in it, as we learn it, as we study it. As we heed its commands, we are able to do and understand and discern the will of God. So here Paul is expressing his prayer for the future obedience of these believers, and he's doing so in confidence, and he's really admonishing them in his prayer for them that they would have a present ongoing obedience. So the way that you ensure that you are going to be faithful to God in the future is that you commit yourself right now here to have a faithful, present obedience. Paul is encouraging these believers to obey. Now, I find this verse very endearing to the heart of Paul. I mean, when you read the book of Acts, I mean, if you were to do a personality profile of the Apostle Paul, I mean, he was an edgy guy, right? I mean, who would get in a fight with Barnabas? And who would send away as an untrustworthy servant the writer of the second gospel, John Mark? I mean, think about this. I mean, Paul lived a very dangerous and some would say risky life. I mean, think about this. I mean, he talks about the Judaizers, right? I mean, most of our English translations really kind of have to tone down his language. I mean, because it gets pretty racy. I mean, this is one gritty guy. I mean, do you think that he would be very prone to use biting sarcasm as he addressed the Thessalonians? I mean, I think he probably would be easy for him to do that. I mean, he could have said to these believers this, okay, listen, I am the greatest Bible teacher that is on the planet. And he was. He could have said this. He could have said, you're not going to hear how you're supposed to live your life any clearer than I can tell you. And I have told you. In fact, I'm actually quite uncertain about you. I'm not really sure about you because I already wrote a letter to you, 1 Thessalonians, and I'm not really sure how that you were really listening. Is that what Paul says here in his encouragement of these believers? No. What does he say? Look here. In this verse, we have confidence that you are doing and will do what we commanded you. He was concerned if they would be faithful in the midst of persecution. And from a tender, compassionate, pastoral heart, it's as if he says this, I know that you are still young in the faith, but I have confidence in a faithful God that the things that we taught you, He will enable you to continue to walk with Him. I mean, listen to this verse in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that He that began a good work in you will perform it and complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You know where Paul's confidence was? Paul's confidence is in a faithful God. So you take verse 4 here in our text, okay? I have confidence in the Lord that He will continue to do this work in you. You take this verse and you take Paul's confidence in the grace of God to be faithful and carry these believers through in the midst of persecution. You know what should cause in us? It should cause us to be very convicted about how we usually deal with people, right? I mean, we're pretty skeptical, right? Not only are we skeptical, we can be downright pessimistic. I mean, on the one hand, we believe in God's sovereignty and salvation, right? We believe that God will complete and perform the work that He started in us, and He will complete it until the day of redemption. I mean, God can do whatever He wills, right? And then there's some kind of transition that flips in our mind. It's something that kind of changes in our thinking, and we think, well, God will, I mean, He'll probably only do this with a few people, and I'm pretty sure that I'm one of them. But I'm not so sure about you. And so the way that God is going to resolve this is that you need to be just a little bit more like me, right? I mean, there's reasons why we think like this, right? I mean, it is such a thing as people, you know, exhibiting some measure of fruit, and then it just seems like they fall off the wagon. But don't you think Paul saw this too? I mean, he had his Demases. He had his Hymenaeuses and Alexander the coppersmiths. But it didn't prevent Paul from having a confidence that these believers were going to make it. We should be very encouraging and affirming. The best thing to do is not to scare people into obedience. I mean, there are times, don't get me wrong, like 2 Corinthians 5, where we need to come alongside of someone and say, you know what, you need to really examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. But I don't see the Apostle Paul throwing that as the first card. I mean, I think I see that he used this as a last resort. And so here are these Thessalonians. They're brand new in the Lord, and they've endured and faced and experienced great trial and great persecution. And for them to hear the words of Paul, how do you think they responded? Do you think that they heard the encouragement of Paul and they said, okay, now we can go do whatever we want and we can go sin and this is great? I think we sometimes refrain from expressing confidence in the Lord for someone because we think if we express things like this to them, you know what, they're probably going to get a big head. And they're going to go and they're just going to sin and they're going to do whatever they want. You know, this is not even true. I mean, if you're a struggling believer and someone comes alongside of you and says, you know what, I'm confident in the Lord for you. I have an assurance that what's going on in your life, God is going to continue to do it. And you're going to continue to do the things that He's commanded to you. You know, this is how we encourage believers who are struggling. So this stands not only as a point of prayer for us, but also probably a stern rebuke of our proud pessimism about the very people that God has called us to disciple. So Paul says here, you are Christ's, and I see the work of God in you, and I am confident that it will continue. So now this brings us to the final thing the beachhead believers of Thessalonica prayed for, and so ought we, the beachhead believers of Salt Lake City. These are what we should pray for. We have seen that based on the faithfulness of God, faithful people pray not only for the success of the word, they pray for the protection in the work of God, they pray for an ongoing obedience to the will of God, and they also pray for, catch this in verse 5, a cultivation of the worship of God. Faithful people pray that God would deeply move in their hearts to worship Him. I mean, they recognize that the cultivation of a passion for God is not something that can be artificially produced. I mean, it's actually something that's sourced in God Himself. So what does Paul's prayer here contain in verse 5 that would help us understand how to cultivate a heart of worship for Him? Well, let's read it here. It says, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. He prays here that may God direct your hearts to two things that will naturally lead you to a deeper and more passionate worship of God. Now, before we look at the two of them, I just want to point out what Paul means when he says to direct your hearts. He's not saying direct your minds. He's saying direct your hearts. He's not talking about even passing or fleeting emotions. What he's saying here is, God, would you guide, mold, govern, and shape our hearts? Would you guide, mold, and shape our deepest affections? That He would do something in us that is so deep at a heart level where our dispositions are even transformed. Perhaps one of the reasons why you don't experience, or maybe haven't in some time experienced, deep affection for God is that your dispositions are all rooted in the wrong things. I mean, I think our fundamental problem is this, is that our dispositions seem to be more inclined to do all the wrong things while they're disinclined to do all the right things. Paul is not just praying that God would turn you this way so that you can think about something different or think about something new. He's praying that a transformation would happen and take place in your heart that would result in new, revived strength and dispositions that we would gravitate towards with delight. So if your worship of God is stale this morning, if you're desperate for a fresh moving in your heart towards God, not just passing emotions, but real deep change in the dispositions of your heart. Listen carefully to what Paul says for our hearts to be directed toward. He prays here, first of all, that our hearts would be directed to the love of God. I mean, this is absolutely soul-stirring when you think about what Paul is praying here. God's love for me, it's such an amazing thing, isn't it? Rich, immeasurable grace that conquers even our rebel hearts. The love of God that has been shed abroad or poured out in our hearts. Romans chapter 5, Jeremiah 33:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Don't you see that ultimately your security and your assurance is completely resting in the love of God for you? You know what happens when your disposition is this? That I have to think that I have to constantly earn God's love for me. You know, if you're that way, you'll never know lasting peace. You'll never know lasting joy. You'll never be able to rest completely in God's love for you. And so Paul prays here that our hearts would be directed to God's overwhelming, eternal love for us, and that we would have an incredible sense of His faithfulness to us. Do you realize that the God who loved you from eternity past is the same God that loves you today? He's the same God that loved you so much that He sent His Son to die for you. And He's the same God who will love you tomorrow. And He's the same God that will love you throughout all your days. And He's the same God that will love you into eternity. And the joy of eternity is going to be getting to experience with increasing joy the magnitude of God's love for us, which has never changed. I mean, don't you understand? He loves you when you're good. And He loves you when you're bad. He loves you when you're sticking your face down in a broken cistern that doesn't hold any water. And by the way, He loves you. It's His love for you when your face is stuck down in that broken cistern and He comes alongside of you and He picks you up and He wipes your face off and He leads you to the fountain of living water. Don't you see? And when our hearts are directed to the love of God, it results in a response of worship that is not something we have to force. It's a natural outflow of our heart when we truly understand the amazing love that God's expressed to us personally. And you know what? If the cross doesn't prove it to you, and I'm sorry, but you don't have any hope, and you're just a cold-hearted sinner that is too proud to accept God's love for you. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What an expression of love. How long has it been since your heart has been stirred deeply, deeply moved by God's love for you? So perhaps this morning the pathway back to a genuine, vibrant, deep, passionate worship of God is to have your heart directed back to the love of God. Paul not only prays here that hearts would be directed to the love of God, but he prays here that our hearts would be turned to the steadfastness or perseverance of Christ. And when you think about perseverance in the Scriptures, you think about Bible characters that modeled perseverance. I mean, what are some of the ones that first come into your mind? What are they? Perseverance. Job. Yes, Abraham. I mean, think about Job. Have you ever read the book of Job? I mean, a Puritan put it this way, we could not only speak of the patience of Job, but also the impatience of Job. I mean, was Job unwavering in his endurance? I mean, you say, well, he did a lot better than I think I would have done under the circumstances. And that may be true. But when you get to the point that Job was at, I mean, when you get to the point where you say, if I could just stand before God and not get wiped out, and I could make my case before Him that He has wronged me, you're not exactly a perfect picture of what steadfast endurance looks like, right? Someone mentioned Abraham. I mean, the father of faith, right? I mean, he's the poster child for the walk of faith. And when you look at his life, was he a perfect example of perseverance? I mean, this guy lied about his wife. When you look at the entire span of biblical history, there is one who should stand far above everyone else when it comes to a picture-perfect example of steadfast endurance. And you know who he is? He's none other than Jesus Christ. He is the one picture of a perfect example of endurance. I mean, from the moment of his conception, he entered into a state of suffering and humiliation. I mean, don't think of the sufferings of Christ as just relegated to the last few hours of his life. I mean, when the eternal Son of God entered into the world taking on human flesh, I mean, our minds cannot even comprehend the eternal gap between the right hand of the Father and taking on human flesh. And so Jesus entered the world and climaxing with his obedience to death, even the death of the cross, his life was one prolonged example of steadfast endurance. I mean, even to the end, I mean, he entered into the Garden of Gethsemane in his holy heart, not knowing one millisecond of separation from his Father, prays. The sin bearer, the curse bearer, cries in the garden, Father, if it is possible, would you let this cup pass from me? And coming to grips with the thought of being separated from the Father, he prays three times and then he stands to his feet with steadfast endurance. And he leads those sleepy disciples out of the Garden of Gethsemane, where he would be arrested, he'd be led down that pathway to the hill where he would be nailed to a tree and shed his blood for the sins of mankind. Now I want to ask you a question. How are we to endure then? I mean, how are we to endure? Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. So the Lord Jesus stands as a perfect example for us, right? Of steadfast perseverance without wavering. Not even once he endured to the end. So Paul prays here. May the Lord direct your heart to the steadfastness of Christ. And just like your heart being directed to the love of God brings you security and it brings you assurance, so does having your heart directed to the steadfastness of Christ gives you the greatest motivation to endure whatever God brings into your life. You know why? You know why it does that? Because whatever God brings into your life this year, whatever trials, you know that they already passed through the hand of the one who endured for you. And so we pray that God would direct our hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ, so that our heart would be cultivated, be a cultivation of the worship of God. Now, my friends, in the midst of the opposition to the truth that we hold, in the midst of the challenges of being obedient in the face of an unbelieving world, will we trust our faithful God? Will we, beachhead believers in Salt Lake City, stand firm? Will we believe and pray that God's word will run swiftly and be glorified in ways that we cannot even imagine? Will we pray that God will give us faith, that he will deliver us from wicked, perverse, evil men, that he would deliver us from the evil one? Will we resolve to obey the word of God so that we would be counted faithful? And will we ask God to direct our hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ in order that we may worship him? May it be so.